Well, good morning. Would you please join me as we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you. I pray that in these moments you would flood our hearts with gratitude, anticipation, expectation, that we would be grateful that you are here with us and speaking. And I pray that you'd help us to be honest. This text is going to press us into some honest places to admit where we would rather be in control than have you with us. And I pray, God, that you would expose that you would forgive us, that you would usher us into something better. Help us to be a people of this Advent season that really do long for your presence and welcome you. Come and do as you please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the dirty little secret that this week in my study forced me to admit, I frequently don't want God with me. Even as I emailed the team the notes, and I was like, I think this is where I'm starting. I attached to it this little word, ouch. It felt like that's what the Spirit was doing with this text open and me sitting before it was like, oh, the uncomfortable and honest, dirty secret of Advent is that your pastor frequently doesn't want God to be with him. You see, because the truth is, if Jesus were to come and walk along with us, like if he had walked with me this week, there would have been moments where I wanted to defend myself. That's what I want. I don't want anything said that I feel like is untrue or unfair, and so I want to control the narrative. I want to defend my reputation. That's what I want. But if Jesus sitting there next to me with all of his beauty and character and glory just kind of peering at me and watching the situation, I'd all of a sudden go, oh, huh. The call is not to defend myself. The call is not to try to control the narrative. If he were walking with me throughout this city, the way that I would peer into the brokenness and the heartache, the poverty, I would see it differently. I would see it in a way that would upend my comfort and my self-preservation. Sacrificial generosity would be something that would come more naturally if Jesus were with me. And quite frankly, consistently, I just would kind of rather not stare completely into it. The discomfort this week as we stay on this journey is that we've been on a journey about God's presence and the way that it's working throughout the Bible. And this week, the main character of our text is someone that is receiving a glorious promise about the way that God and man are going to interact differently. And the character that is receiving the promise doesn't actually want it. And as I have stared into the text and sat with him, I've gone, ooh, you're not so unique. I find myself in his mind and in his heart as well. You see, over the last several weeks, what we saw is that God ushered us out of the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God was no longer with us. And then we met Moses, and this was about somewhere between 12 and 1400 BC, and the people all recognized God is with him very clearly. And then we fast forwarded about 200 to 400 years, and we met King Saul last week, and we saw him in a community of prophets, and we realized, like, God, by his Spirit, is swirling in small communities of the prophetic. And so it's went from God is no longer with us to God is with him to God is with them. And then we arrive this week. We fast forwarded another 270 years or so, and God is making a promise, okay. It's not just that I'm slowly restoring this by being with him or with them. I want to be with my people. God with us is the promise. But the question is, do we want it? And so this week, what we're going to feel is the reality of God's presence and its costly, humbling, beautiful, powerful reality. And we're going to hear that God promises to be with us even when we don't deserve it. Perhaps we'll see, especially when we don't deserve it. And so the invitation this week is to welcome him, to welcome him. Okay, first, what we're gonna have to recognize in Isaiah 7 to make sense of our context and to feel the weight of this is that God graciously approaches us when we are entrenched in an exhausting rebellion. He comes in a way that we don't deserve and he draws near to us. He comes up right alongside of us, right in the moment where we have forfeited the right for him to do so. We are entrenched in rebellion, and he says, okay, in this moment, let me draw near to you, and let me begin to invite you into something different. This is what happens for the main character in our text today. He's a man named Ahaz, and Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom. Once again, just to set a little bit of context, over the last 270 years, last week we were with Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul and his wake came David and then Solomon. And by the time Solomon's reign was in place, there was a separating and a breaking apart. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel separated. The southern kingdom was slightly more faithful than the northern, which was pretty apostate most of the time. And so the southern kingdom has the temple and they're trying to obey God. And this is continuing, okay? And now the prophet Isaiah has come to speak to the people of God. And there is a king of the southern kingdom, which has been the relatively faithful kingdom, who is not relatively faithful in any way, this new king of the southern kingdom. And this is the spot that we're in, is that the prophet is going to come speak to Ahaz, who is unfaithful and who is afraid and is wrestling with what would it mean to really trust God in the midst of all of this. Just before we look at this passage, let me just introduce you to this king and the way that the text would introduce this. In 2 Chronicles 28, this is what we learn about this king that Isaiah is about to come and speak to, offer a promise to. It says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's that northern apostate kingdom that is split off. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This is Ahaz, and this is just the beginning. If we read the whole chapter, it keeps going. Later, feel free to dig into 2 Chronicles 28, and what you will find is that this is the tip of the iceberg for Ahaz, this unfaithful king. And so, this one who is worshiping other gods, who is running after other gods from other nations, even sacrificing his own children in the fire. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 13, is God speaking to him, okay? And this is what he says. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now the sign has to do with, he has told Ahaz, right now that northern kingdom, they've partnered with Syria and they're threatening to come kill you. And Ahaz is very nervous. And God's going, no, I'm gonna take care of them, I promise you. And he's like, I don't know, I don't think you are. And he says, ask a sign of me. It can be as high as heaven. It can be as deep as hell itself. Ask me anything, I will fight for you. And this is what Ahaz says. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. He sounds so pious, this man who's sacrificing his children to other gods. I wouldn't dare put God to the test. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you that you weary men, that you weary my God also? Interesting. Do you see in the beginning, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And Ahaz goes, oh, I wouldn't dare ask him anything. And he goes, that's true. You're just wearying my God. He's making it clear that this God is not your God. You are entrenched in your rebellion. You don't want what he has for you. He says, is it so much that you've wearied men that you weary God also? It reminds me as a kid, you know, I'm the youngest of four children. And one of the benefits of being the youngest is you get to watch the mistakes of the older kids and take notes, you know? And so I remember there were moments where my older brothers, my sister, a little less my sister, she and my mom were, she was always a favorite, you know? But my brothers could really test my mom. And I remember there were moments where I would watch my brothers in real disobedience and rebellion. And my mom would stop. And this is when you knew, like, everybody needs to just, it was this motion right here. And she would say, it just makes me so tired. And that was the moment where everybody was like, everybody just need to take cover, you know? And the sense was, I'm not angry. I'm just so sad and I'm so exhausted. Like, how many times are we going to do this? And I just remember making note, like, okay, don't do that. Don't talk back in that way. Don't. Because I'm like, as soon as mom hits the forehead, this is what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. You're entrenched in rebellion. And God is graciously approaching you in the midst of your rebellion and going, I'll fight for you. Which incidentally, can we all just admit, that's absurd. The fact that God is still willing to fight for this king who is sacrificing his children to demon gods. And he's going, no, I'll sign up and I'll fight for you. Just ask a sign of me. Ask me anything. Just talk to me. He goes, I wouldn't dare. He's kind of pulls some thin piety over it and pretends I wouldn't put God to the test. And you get the sense that God's going, oh, it just makes me tired. This is the exchange. God graciously approaching someone who's entrenched and exhausting rebellion. And what I've realized is Ahaz is not unique. God approaches all of us at that same point because he doesn't have any other option. Let me say it again. God approaches all of humanity at the point where they're entrenched in rebellion and disobedience because he has no other option when to approach us. This is our plight. This is who we are. This is why in Romans 5 and verse 8, when the gospel is articulated clearly by Paul in that beautiful book of Romans, he says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning, God's commitment to his people is that when he sees them entrenched in their rebellion, the sort of thing that is so wearisome, he's going, really? You're going to keep running to that thing. You're going to keep doing that. It's at that point where his heart grows warm and he presses towards his people. This is the point at which Christ died for his people. This is the point at which God approaches Ahaz. This is the way God approaches people, is that where they are running from him, he is moving towards them. This is why when he introduced himself to our friend Moses from last week in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and he defines his own character, this is what he says. The Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There is no one as patient as God. He is so patient with you. He's so patient with me. We should know better. And we could all tell our stories. We could all tell the stories, right? Like where he first came and found us, he moved towards us in entrenched rebellion. Whether we were little ones being raised up in the gospel in faithful homes, still there from the jump, we were broken and twisted and needed a merciful act of God. Some of us stretched out that rebellion for decades, and no matter what story we have, we are a people that were entrenched in our brokenness, and God had to come towards us. But then, listen, even after we say an initial yes to God, the story of his journey with us is of being so patient. He's so patient. He continues to move towards his people. Though we sing and mean it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He doesn't say, just forget it. You know what? Why do I keep doing this? We could fast forward another 100 plus years to another prophet. It's like a solid PG-13 chapter. If you were to go read Ezekiel 16, what you will find is this, I mean, it's scathing. It's uncomfortable. I chose not to print it up here because I didn't want us just all stare at it and read it over and over. But let me tell you, some 30 odd times what God says is, my people, my bride, she's a whore. She just runs from me. And I rescue her, and I pursue her, and I love her, but she is whorish. He says it over and over and over and over that you get to the end of Ezekiel 16 and you go, oh. He's painting this picture of a bride that he has loved and won to himself that continues to hand herself over to other men, to other lovers less wild. And she's going, maybe this one will satisfy her, maybe this one. And he comes and finds her and he fends off. He pries off the polluted hands of the other lovers. He calls her to himself. You get this image of a husband that was like washing and cleansing his bride. And in the very space where he's continuing to adorn her with beautiful jewelry, she spits on him and she goes, I don't want you. I want him. You get this spirit of just brokenness and twistedness. He says, this is what we've been doing. Because keep in mind, this is hundreds and hundreds of years, generation after generation, as the presence of God is interacting with his people. This is how she responds. And you know that the way Ezekiel 16 ends, with God talking about an eternal covenant. He's going, you've never met someone so patient as me. You've never met someone that will put up with so much. Like, I'm making promises to you, like I'm going to come and be with you. But the truth is, the posture of the people in response is, I don't know that I want it. Those are the very people he makes these promises to. He graciously approaches us when we are entrenched in exhausting rebellion. And then what we see is that our resistance, it's motivated by a desire for control. The reason that we become entrenched, then we go, well, yeah, thanks, but no thanks, is because we just want to maintain control. What we're going to see is that Ahaz, even in the face of receiving great promises from the powerful prophet Isaiah, is going, but I just want to stay right here. In a sense, we like to like wring our hands over the thing, worry about it and be anxious, and then maybe we try to minimize it in our mind and we come up with a plan of how we're going to attack it. This is what we do. You know, think about those things where God might be beckoning to you right now and going, what would it look like for you to actually trust me in that area? Like, what would it look like for Jesus to come and walk alongside of you right there in that area? For some of you, he's beckoning to you in the place of companionship, and he's going, what would it look like to really trust me there? For singles in the room that are tempted to like wring their hands and try to solve that themselves. Or for married folks that are lodged in a place where there's brokenness and sexual frustration and you're locked into a marriage and you're going, I don't know if there's ever healing to be had. And we begin to wring our hands over the issues of companionship. And then we try to maybe minimize it or try to tell ourselves it's going to be okay. And maybe I can just handle it myself. And here he is, he's beckoning. What would it look like for you to trust me with that, to walk with me over your finances and security, where we scramble to work harder and save more and tell ourselves that everything's going to be okay? And he's walking along with us. He's going, would you open your eyes and consider eternal things and consider brokenness around you? And maybe the way that we're approaching control with safety and security would look different. He's beckoning to his people. And the place of reputation and building a platform for yourself or getting ahead. And he's going, what would it look like for you to trust me there? Come to me. And you go, I'm just kind of worrying about it and I'm coming up with a plan about it. Thank you very much. This is what Ahaz does. Look with me at verse 15 through 17. It says this. This is on the heels of the promise that we'll see in just a moment, but he says he's going to eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Let me just make sense of this. What God is saying is you're so worried about Israel and Syria, your neighbors to the north that are threatening you. Ahaz is so worried they're going to come and conquer me. And he's going, no. I will take care of you. Trust me. Listen for a promise. I will fight for you. And he's going, there's going to be a child that's going to be born, and before he's old enough to know right from wrong. So, but 12, 13 years, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to fight that battle for you. And Ahaz is going, I don't know. And he comes up with a plan. And the plan in the greater context, if we could work through it, is there's another nation. And the nation is Assyria. And they're more powerful. And so he's going, rather than trust God with this, I'm going to go make a partnership with Assyria. And they'll fight for me. And what he says in the text is this. Verse 17, the Lord is going to bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That was a devastating day when Israel was separated. He's going, I'm bringing something upon you. I'm going to fight that enemy for you, but I'm bringing something that's going to be even worse. And then you get this little dash that sets it aside in the English so that you feel the like, and what he says is, it's the king of Assyria. So you follow, here's Ahaz. What am I going to do? What am I going to do with this thing that I'm battling with where God's going, will you just trust me with it? And he goes, no, I'm going to worry about it. And I'm going to go solve it myself by making a partnership with Assyria. And he goes, well, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take care of the enemy you were worried about. And the thing that you thought was going to deliver you is going to be a far worse and far more devastating verdict over your life. It is a false salvation. He's saying Assyria is going to be far worse than the Syrian Israelite enemies that you had. He says it another way in verse 20, just to drive it home. He says, in that day, the Lord is going to shave with a razor that is hired from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also. Some odd prophetic language. What he is saying is this. You're going to be shamefully defeated by the thing that you thought was going to deliver you. You're going to be shamefully defeated by the thing you were running to deliver you. You've wrung your hands and then you've placed your hope in Assyria. And he's going, and when the time comes, Assyria is going to come and they're going to shave your head and your beard and they're going to leave you looking foolish and defeated. That's what this false salvation is going to bring to you. You see, God graciously approaches his people when they're entrenched in rebellion. And our resistance is motivated by our desire to be in control. But when we are in control, we are exposed in all of the ways that it's a false salvation. It's a false salvation as you solve for your companionship after wringing your hands. And then you go, well, I'm going to solve for it in this way. I'm either going to start this series of relationships that aren't grounded in the Lord because I'm not willing to wait for someone that really honors God because I don't know that she's out there or he's out there. Or in a marriage where there's frustration and separation and you feel stuck, you start turning to fantasizing about someone else or turning towards anger or bitterness and going, I don't know that God can ever heal this. The struggle for companionship isn't unique to singles. Everybody in the room at different points deals with it. And the question is, am I going to wring my hands and try to solve for it? Am I going to try to solve for it in some secret and hidden way? And he's saying, if you do, listen, the thing that you think is going to satisfy your soul will bring greater devastation. With your finances, with your reputation, the ways that you wring your hands and you come up with a plan, you overwork and you pile up and you try to convince everybody that you have it together. And he's going, and what you will find is that it's very thin and very empty. If only God had been walking with you along the way. You see, here stands God beckoning to Ahaz, and Ahaz does not deserve it. And he resists it because he'd rather be in control. He's going, what would happen if I said yes to this God and he came and was actually present with me? What would that cost me? What would that look like? And right in the middle of it, we get a promise that we've read right around. But if we pause and we stare into it, we get a little taste of what it would actually look like. What real deliverance looks like, which is far less impressive on the front end. It's humbling, if not even humiliating on the front end, but it brings real deliverance. But as long as we're trying to maintain our pride and our control and our ability to maintain it all, we will miss the beautiful and powerful deliverance that is being spoken over us. See the promise in verse 14. Hear it in all of its original absurdity with me. I'm wringing my hands and I'm worried about this kingdom that's about to come conquer me from just north. Or I'm thinking about companionship or finances or my career, my reputation, all the things that we wring our hands and into it. He says, well, here's the sign. I'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. The word that God brings is, I'm going to bring a baby on the scene. Ahaz said, I don't want a sign. I'm going to handle this on my own. And he goes and he partners with the most powerful nation on the planet. They've got a big army. They are thumping their chest and conquering kingdoms all across the known world. He's like, that's what I need. And Isaiah said, I'm going to go ahead and give you a sign. It's going to be a little baby. And the baby's name is going to be God with us. And you get the sense that this, in many ways, probably, we don't get Ahaz's full response to this promise in this moment, but knowing what we know of Ahaz, my sense is he's probably like, well, that's why I didn't want a sign. Like, yeah, I need something that's going to work. I need some power, some control. Things are out of control, and I feel very weak right now. What are you going to do? And he's like, here's a sign. It's going to be a little baby. And what we know is that there was some near fulfillment for Ahaz. We don't know all of the contours, but there's a baby born in the next chapter. And this baby was in some ways a small fulfillment to this promise for Ahaz. And before that baby was 12 years old, do you know what happened? Israel and Syria that he was so worried about, they've been wiped out. They're no longer there. And what God was proving to Ahaz is, I told you, before this child is old enough to know good from evil, before he's stepping into manhood, before he's been bar mitzvahed, listen, I'm going to take care of this. And he does. But the truth is, that near fulfillment was only a small picture of the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment that we knew is coming, where God is promising something is going to shift dramatically in the way that we interact. But it is humbling and as humiliating in many ways as it was for Ahaz for us to really receive it. Why I was having this uncomfortable, honest moment with my Bible open this week is going, I just frequently feel like I want something different. Like when confronting the real things that I'm carrying and I'm tempted to wring my hands over, God comes in and he goes, come here, come here, come here. I want you to come sit down. I know you're so bound up in that thing right now. The issue of your companionship or your security, your reputation and your platform, all the things you're trying to manage and control and you're wringing your hands over. He's like, come in and take a seat by these shepherds. And look around, smell the animals. Look at the little baby that can't change his own diapers. He's crying in the night for food and he's laying in a feeding trough. Look at it. In a sense, we feel the absurdity of it. It like humiliates all of our plans and our strength, all of the ways that we're trying to posture. He's going, no, just stay right there. Look. Look at it. Look at him. God has come to be with us. And he's come in the place of weakness. He's come in the place of humility. He's come, and interestingly, the people that were in Jerusalem and had the scriptures open, and the wise men come and they go, we think the king has been born. And they go, where is it happening? And they open the scripture and they go, it's happening in Bethlehem. And then the wise men leave and they all stay. They don't make a 6-mile journey to go to Bethlehem to meet the king. Why? Because they want to maintain their power and their structure with the king. They want to look good with Herod and maintain their power. So even though they've got the scriptures open and they know the king is close, they won't go because they don't want him. Because to go there is going to be so humbling. We're going to have to come and get low before a little one. And what we know is that this isn't the end of the story. It's not the only place where we sit and we smell and we see things that are uncomfortable. The end of the story is an invitation to come and sit among the women. You know those courageous women that stayed when everybody but John fled? And when you sit next to them and you smell and you look, you see Roman guards and you see the tools of pain and torture. And then you behold the little baby that has become a man and he's emaciated. Like it's embarrassing. He's naked. He's bleeding. His beard hasn't been shaved, but it's been yanked out. All of the shame and the brokenness of rebellion and running from God has been heaped on him. And there he is, and you see him emaciated and bleeding and dying. And then what you hear is he's saying, "It's finished." And you know who his eyes are locked on. His eyes are locked on his whore of a bride. He said, "I've come for her. I'm so patient. I won't give up. You spit on me and you beat me and you've pushed me to my very destruction. What I'm saying is I still love you. I still have come for you." His eyes were on you as he was beckoning to you, going, "Will you just trust me with all of it? I will bring peace and hope and joy and love in the midst of your brokenness. But the invitation is, will you trust me? Quit trying to wring your hands and control it. Cast your hopes, the hopes for your marriage and the hopes for your career and the hopes for your finances. Cast your sin and your shame and your brokenness that you just can't let go. All the things from your past." He says, "Cast it all on me. Cast your cares and concerns on me. Put it on me. I have come for you. I have come to fight for you." And here's this recognition that his power and his presence are available to his people, but the point of entry looks like a manger. It looks like a cross. It looks like death. He's saying, "Will you pick up your cross and come to me? Will you die and go to a weak and humiliated and humbled spot saying, 'I can't manage it anymore, but I actually trust that you have'? God, come be with us." And he has, and he will. He's coming again to be with us in all of his resurrection power and beauty. And so we stand and we wait. And the way that you and I together can experience his withness, the way that we abide in him, is we quit clinging to our power and our might and we lay it down. We go to the manger, we go to the cross, and we're humbled saying, "It's not by my power." Listen, when you realize that the battle is not going to be won by your power, by your worry, by your control, it will not be won in that way. It was won by his weakness and by his death. And as you go and follow him down into that place, you will experience his resurrection life and power. Place your cares and trust and sin on him. And in him, we will experience all of the life and the power that he has for us. God promises to be with us, even when we don't deserve it. Especially when we don't deserve it. Welcome him. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, forgive me for the places where I have a King Ahaz heart. It is daunting. It feels like a threat to consider releasing control over every area of my life and trusting you, of welcoming you. And I pray that you would pry my fingers off of each one of those areas of my life. And I pray it for my brothers and sisters in the room. I pray it for my non-Christian friends in the room, our treasured guests in the room. I pray that right now, by the power of your Spirit, you would be helping them to know that they can't manage it, but you are trustworthy. that they would trust you, Jesus, to fight the battles of their sin and their weakness and their brokenness and their past, and to win victory. Jesus, you are our hope. You are our hero. Thank you for promising to be with us even when we don't deserve it. We welcome you. Amen.